And now we move to the last topic. I'll do some of it now before the break, if I may, and then I'll give a break and then continue. So I'm talking about something very simple called contemplative prayer. The Catechism begins its treatment in number 2709 with this following statement. What is contemplative prayer? St. Teresa answers, contemplative prayer, in my opinion, is nothing else than a close sharing between friends. It means taking time frequently to be alone with him whom we know loves us. That's the key. If you don't know God loves you, then you're not listening to Jesus, and you need to know it. You have to know it. I mean, everything Jesus said proves it, but it's not that easy to know, and we're back into the topic of original sin and our own personal memories of sin too. Contemplative prayer seeks, quoting the Song of Songs, him whom my soul loves. Your soul actually loves God. It is Jesus and in him the Father. We seek him because to desire him is always the beginning of love. We seek him in that pure faith which causes us to be born of him and to live in him. In this inner prayer we can still meditate, but our attention is fixed on him. Contemplation, the word means looking together. I look at him, he looks at me. In chapter 19 of my book on yielding to love, I make some of these following comments, which I now quote. We are made for love. It's our longing to be in communion that drives our basic desire to know. That's not something I'm certain of, but that's how I see it, so that's how I'm sharing it with you. I actually think our longing to know is driven by our longing to be in love. And that's what propels a little child to know more and more. Because a little child, since it belongs to this big world, every time it runs, the pigeons fly off from the square. It has such an effect on everything. Every time it walks into the room, everybody smiles. I've told you that story about that little Italian boy, haven't I? Ecco me? No. I must have told. Well, I'm in Perugia. I'd spent a year at the Biblicum doing scripture, and all the lectures were in Italian. I'd never learnt Italian. So I'm listening and getting the best I can because I got a bit of French and a bit of it Latin, and I managed all right. But it was a bit hard. So at the end of the year, I thought, well, I better learn a bit of Italian and make it. So I went and did a quick 6 weeks course, intense Italian. Didn't take me, I had money, money's something, I'd, you know, whatever. I've got more money now than I've ever had, but I didn't have any. I had enough, but I went to this Franciscan monastery. It was beautiful, absolutely beautiful. It's outside the city, it's got a gorgeous view, but it wasn't bed and breakfast, it was bed. So there was a matter of eating to do for a month. And I had a little tiny bit with me, and the Mensa at the university was closed. I went at one little thing and had one little thing, a bowl of spaghetti or something, but that bowl of spaghetti, 30 of those, and I was half broke already. I mean, I didn't have the money for it. So I searched around for the cheapest thing I could find. I found a little pastoria or something right way off the pathway, and that's why it was cheap, I suppose. And my heart went out to the people, so I managed each day to go there and get something, enough to keep going. That's all, a bit of bread and a bit of something, pasta. And there was this lovely little boy about to receive First Communion, I don't know, 12 was he, or 11 or something, and he had a big sister, and his mum and dad were behind the counter, and this little boy became my teacher. He was a darling little kid, and he had such joy teaching me because I was the only one there, you see. No one else knew about the place. And I told them all at the university, tried to get them to come up to help the people. They came for one meal, but it wasn't flash enough for them, so off they went to somewhere flasher. Human beings, we're strange people. We're into all the... I mean, they couldn't have... Oh, God. Like, they couldn't have been in a more beautiful place because the family were there. And they're interested in getting better past to somewhere else. Why are we so stupid? Answer me, somebody. Why are we so stupid? Anyhow, we got to this... I'm there and this little kid's teaching me. And he loved teaching me because I didn't know anything. And he looked at this big 50-year-old or whatever Australian who didn't know the word for a roof. And he had a pathetic look in his eyes, as if, I better help this poor man. So he told me the word for roof and window. And one day he wasn't there when I came. Mum and Dad were there, I don't know where he was, he wasn't there. And it was just a beautiful moment. I'm sitting at my thing with my nothing to eat, and the Mum and Dad are behind the counter getting ready to serve people who weren't coming. And the little boy, oh, I don't know, 9, 10, I can't remember, raced into the door and... he held his hands out and he said, echo me, you know, here I am. And it was like, I thought, you beautiful boy, if you could keep that attitude all your life, you'd be a saint. See, that's how it works. This little kid had no reason but to think that he was God's blessing to everyone in sight. Oh, God, if you could do that to your kids, you'd... And you know I'm not talking about flattery, are you? You know that. I'm talking about nothing untruthful. But these beautiful parents loved this little boy, and obviously I loved him, and he loved... And he was just... Echo me, he said. And I'll never get that out of my head. It's a long time ago now. 25 years ago or something. But... So how did I get on to that? Does that say something about that there, does it? Becoming aware that we're loved... Though this longing of our soul to be loved is natural, our practical, busy, everyday lives, especially in the extroverted world in which most of us live, can mean that we live largely unaware of it. We don't know what that little boy knew. I hope he never forgot it. Oh, I went back after the year, by the way, to say goodbye to them in Perugia, and the shop had a thing on and was closed down. So I can't trace them. If he's one of the pilgrims in Sydney, I hope he comes to Canberra. I don't know. I'd just love to meet him again. I know his surname, M-A-R-I, Mari. When we do become aware of it, we can wonder what is happening to us, and we're tempted to wonder if it's real. Maybe it's something for saints, but not for us, this contemplative prayer, we might think, this moment of feeling loved by God. It's vital that we listen to this yearning, and we may need encouragement to do so. The experience of the psalmist can help. Oh God, all my longing is known to you. My sighing is not hidden from you. As a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? We must trust this longing that's in all of us. Like the deer longing for flowing streams, we may not know what direction to take. We may not have the energy to run. So be gentle with yourself. It's God who has placed the longing in our heart, and provided we attend to it, we'll continue to find ourselves drawn into the mystery. We don't have to go anywhere to be with God. God is with us. We're simply to say yes to God as God draws us inward into our own heart, where God longs to be in communion with us. Give in to the longing. Create times of stillness. Learn to waste time in prayer, listening to the murmuring of the longing as it washes over the rocks of uncertainty, doubt, inexperience, and novelty. The experience of the psalmist can help persuade us that in experiencing this longing, we're not alone. Again, O God, you are my God, I seek you. Someone said this 2,500 years ago. It's been said by every Christian for all that time, and Jews as well. So it's real. O God, you are my God, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We are encouraged too by the words of Jeremiah, which tells us of God's response to our longing. When you search for me, you will find me, says Jeremiah. If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me, says the Lord. Teresa tells us that if we wish to grow in prayer, we'll need the eyes and heart of an eagle. She assures us beginners that though great desires for God can mask illusions and pride, we might fancy ourselves as better than others, but I actually think that's shockingly rare. I don't think that's too many people's problems. And when you see someone who appears, this is my take on it, and you see people like this, you see someone who appears to think they're better than others, scratch a centimetre below the surface, and they're actually feeling they're not, and they're putting on this mask because they've learnt to put on a mask as a child, I suppose, and as a young person. Underneath, they don't feel better. So don't take them seriously. I can think of a man I love who died now, a member of our order, and some people were kind of frightened of him because he had an imposing kind of presence. Well, I saw through that in 2 seconds, and we were great mates. Because this was a mask he was wearing. Why can't people see through masks? I don't know. Maybe I think I can and I can't, but I think I can. So I saw through his anyway very quickly and saw the heart. And he was a great fellow, beautiful fellow. Nothing like what he kind of almost felt he had to appear because of insecurity to others. Why do we muck around with masks? It's not worth it, anyhow. The answer is to be found in humility and trust, not the blunting of desire. Don't think I have no right to have these longings to be with God. She prays, Teresa, this is her quote, "No, my God, no, no more trust in anything I can desire for myself. Desire from me what you want to desire, that's what I want. All my good is in pleasing you." She only wanted to do God's will. Beautiful. She says, "Before the spouse belongs to you completely, he makes you desire him vehemently by certain delicate means which you do not understand." A couple more pages and I'll give you a break. To begin a life of prayer, we must be attentive to the invitation of God, whose Spirit is drawing us into the very centre of our being, where God has made a home as in a temple. To persevere in prayer, we must, with awakened and attentive heart, stay in touch with the longing of our soul for God. For as John of the Cross reminds us, and I quote from his spiritual canticle, "God does not place his desire and love in the soul except according to its desire and its love." God can't push love, and he's not going to. "Anyone truly loving God must strive not to fail in this love, for you will thereby induce God, if we may so express it, to further love you and find delight in you." Teresa and John of the Cross speak of this prayer as passive, because it's the work, in the words of John of the Cross, it's pure contemplation lives in receiving. I'll go on a bit later to say that I think children are naturally contemplative. That's where we start. We all start as contemplatives because we can't give much. And the little baby at the breast is a perfect image of contemplation. It's having a wonderful time. Pure contemplation lies in receiving. Unless you become a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. Do they speak of it as contemplation because there's nothing for us to do except receive in wonder and submit to the transforming effect of God's gift of union. Of course, all prayer is a response to God, for it's God who creates us and holds us in existence. It's God who has, to quote Paul, poured love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. In active prayer, which I spent all last week on, inspired by God's grace, it's we who are determining our response. We're meditating, we're doing this, we're reading a gospel passage, we're going to Mass on Sunday, we're doing this. But in passive prayer, the initiative is entirely with God.